Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you would turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2, we're going to continue where we left off last week on this subject I have wanted to dive into after we finished the Gospel of Luke a couple weeks ago, thinking about the ascension of Christ, thinking that Christ went to heaven, and now Christ continue his work from heaven as you're in the book of Acts, and the sending of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. And I want to take a couple weeks on this and then move into some other areas regarding the Holy Spirit, talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks. But you start here because this is where the Holy Spirit came into the world to indwell. He was already here, but he came to indwell believers here. There were two promises that were made in the ministry of Christ that I pointed out to you last week, and one of those was in Matthew 16, 18. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. He said, I say to you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That was a promise. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Death will not stop it. I take great comfort in that very statement when I think about people being persecuted around the world. That's not going to stop the church. Nothing's going to stop the church because Christ is building it. If men were building the church, then we'd have a problem. But Christ is building his church. That's a promise he made. Secondly, in John 10, 16, regarding that, he said, I'm going to pull from the Jewish fold and from the Gentile fold and make them one under one shepherd, John 10 says. I'm going to call out Jews. I'm going to call out Gentiles and bring them under one shepherd. It's John 10, 16. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit was another promise that Jesus made. John 7, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water, living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, for those who believed in him were to receive. Believers would receive the Spirit in their innermost being. In John 14, he says, the Father will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive that. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. It's only for the believer. John 16 says, I have to leave you. I have to leave you. It is to your advantage that I leave you, because in leaving you, I send the Spirit, the Helper, to you. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, the new covenant goes like this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. John the Baptist comes along and says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming, I'm not even fit to tie his shoes, his sandals. But he will not baptize you in water. He will baptize you in the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens in Acts. After the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, Christ is ascended. 10 days later, we saw last week, we come to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And it's on that day that both of those promises are fulfilled. The birthday of the church and the believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Keep in mind, it wasn't a windstorm in the room, it was the noise like a wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This is Pentecost. You had Passover and you have Pentecost 50 days later. That's what Pentecost means. Important Thanksgiving type holiday or festival in Judaism for the wheat harvest. And these 120 are gathered in an upper room, and the Spirit of God fills the whole house where they were sitting, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the church's birthday is celebrated that day. And the Spirit arrives. They heard something. They saw something. They heard the noise of the wind, the Spirit, and the wind. And they visualized fire-like tongues. In their presence, God was with them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us what baptism in the Holy Spirit means. It says this, it's when you're immersed into the Spirit of God and you're placed into the body of Christ. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have been baptized in the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, you've been placed into His body. You have been immersed into Christ. You are in union with Christ. And you are in union with everyone else in His body. We are not an association. We're an organism. The Spirit of God indwells us, and the life of Christ flows through each one of us. Spirit put us together. Jew and Gentile, all backgrounds. The church is officially born, and that's the message of this whole chapter, and that's what happens in the whole book of Acts as the church explodes, Jew and Gentile. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of these disciples, these apostles, and the others who are gathered in that upper room. Turn, I want you to see Ephesians 3, because the church is a mystery. You don't read about the church in the Old Testament. Israel is not the church. The church was a mystery. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. The church, yes, you hear of Gentiles being converted in the Old Testament, but you never hear of this church. You hear of proselytes to Judaism, but you never hear of the church in the book in the Old Testament. It's a mystery, we're told, in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 1, for this reason, Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, when in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It's been made known now. To be specific, this is the mystery. Verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. Jews and Gentiles historically hated each other. Now they're brought together. By the manifold wisdom of God, they're brought together. The warring parties are brought together. How do you get these people together? But by the Spirit of God, baptizing us into one body, one Spirit, one body. Notice in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. This is the instruction he has given now to the church. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make the unity. It's already been made in Christ. We preserve the unity with humility and patience and tolerance of one another. There is one body and one spirit, verse 4 says, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We love each other, we serve each other, we forgive each other, we encourage each other, and 30 other one another's in the New Testament to preserve the unity that he has created. And it began at Pentecost. It began at Pentecost. And all this started back in Acts 2. Go back there, Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit arrives. It's quite an arrival, no doubt. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 2 says they were all filled with the Spirit. Understand, two spiritual realities are happening here. The baptism of the Spirit, that is, every believer experiences that. Every believer is placed into Christ, is placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is separate. You must have the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere are we commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit as believers, but we are commanded in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is our challenge, to walk in the Spirit, to be controlled, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be able to face persecution, to be able to face opposition, to be able to deal with the impulses of my sinful flesh, to grow in character and Christ-likeness. I need the Holy Spirit. That's filling of the Holy Spirit. To be used in ministry, to proclaim the gospel, to teach and preach. The filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit. To exercise your spiritual gift, to be controlled by the Spirit, that empowering by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the weeks to come. But that's what's going on here. They're filled with the Spirit. And in the manifestation of that filling is they spoke in tongues. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, because it's here. Not because I want to be controversial, but because it's here. It's here. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages. It was manifested in languages. 15 different languages they spoke in. Let me read these verses to you. Verses 5 through 11. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound, let me just say something about that. The Jews in Jerusalem, well, that makes sense, but they were Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire who had come to live in Jerusalem from various nations. They were here for the Feast of Pentecost. And a lot of Jews lived outside of Jerusalem. Some of them ended up outside of Jerusalem because they were conquered and carried off into captivities. And so they would live in different areas. And when you say under heaven, they're talking about the Mediterranean basin, basically, because that's the countries that are mentioned in this list. Verse 6, it says, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? The word language, by the way, in verse 6 and 8 is the word dialect. It's not the word tongue that's been used previously in verse 4 and later in verse 12. But it gives you an idea. We're here talking about a language, a dialect that people understood. But this crowd is amazed And they say, wow, what's going on? Aren't these guys just a bunch of Galileans? Galileans, you know, were kind of the uncultured of Jewish society. They kind of swallowed their syllables when they talked anyway. And now here they're talking in these languages. And it got their attention. First off, the sound of the Spirit coming, that noise got their attention. And then they're bewildered, we're told, when they hear them speaking in these tongues, in these languages. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of them in our own language? These pilgrims from other parts of the Roman Empire, they spoke, most likely, they knew Hebrew because that was the language of the synagogue, and very likely they knew Greek because that was the language of the empire, and for trade purposes, Aramaic as well. But they also knew the language of where they were from, the Gentile territories in which they lived. How is it that we hear them speaking the language to which we were born, our mother tongue? And they're just Galileans doing this. They haven't been to school and language school and studied our language. How'd they do this? Verse 9 starts telling you some of the countries, some of the languages, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. These are people from all over. These are people from Iran and Iraq areas of the world today. These are people from Turkey and places like that, that whole Mediterranean area, Middle Eastern area. People who've been taken in captivity and never came back, and their families raised, they were raised there. Verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs and people from all over these regions of Greece and northern Africa, and where there are large Jewish populations, and they come to Pentecost. And we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Verse 11 says, the mighty deeds of God. We hear them talking things that we only hear in Hebrew. Or we only hear Jews speaking about. We don't hear these kinds of things spoken in Gentile languages. What's going on? And they go, what is going on here? The mighty deeds of God. These were languages, folks. These were languages. These were known languages, and these people recognized them as known languages. They knew exactly what they were saying. They were speaking the mighty deeds of God. This wasn't ecstatic speech. This wasn't any kind of gibberish or mumbling. This wasn't any kind of incoherent speech at all. This was human languages being spoken here, connected with a certain region of the world. And the response you see in verses 12 and 13, they were amazed in great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others just thought they were drunk. Verse 13. Well, let me take our time this morning and just give some observations about tongues, because it's here, and it's controversial, I know that. I know it's an issue. It's on Christian television all the time, and it's promoted. The largest, quote, sect, or whatever you want to call it, of Christianity is the charismatic movement. It's bigger than anything throughout the world. So I know things I say will be controversial to that and probably in direct opposition to what they hold to and what they claim. It's not to be divisive in any way. I have many friends, as you do, who are charismatic, who would see, or in a charismatic church, who would see these things differently. It is not a requirement to be a member of our church that you agree with everything I say on this. But I want you to understand what we as elders teach on this and why we teach it. I want you to see biblically why we teach it, not just it's our opinion or it's not our experience, therefore we don't agree with it. That's not it. Every experience should go to the Word of God. Every experience. And so I want to make some observations about tongues this morning in our remaining time. And I guess I'm going to be arguing from the point of view that says that what the biblical gift of tongues that you see in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and even in 1 Corinthians are not the tongues that are being done today. That's what I'm going to argue. And in most of what I say, Pentecostal and charismatic leaders would agree with half of it, at least. They would agree. There is some question about what's going on today. Is it truly biblical tongues? Charismatic and Pentecostal leaders would agree with part of my statement. They would disagree with my 1 Corinthians part of that, but they would agree with my Acts chapter 2, 8, 10, and 19. That is not the experience happening today, they would say. It's something else. And they try to hold on to 1 Corinthians to prove their point. I want to argue that it's all the same thing. It's all tongues. Acts 2, 1 Corinthians. That's how I will argue this morning and present this morning. Argue is not a good word. I don't want to argue. You can be a member of this church and disagree with me on this. That's no problem. But at least you need to know what the elders teach and what our view is and why we teach it and why we hold strongly to it. Let me just give a couple statements. I want to make a few statements. Number one statement here is this. This is a gift given by the Spirit. It is given by the Holy Spirit. It's a legitimate gift given by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that you have to learn. I told you last week, I was told as a young Christian, I need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That is the experience of many. They've been told that. And they base it on Acts chapter 2. My point here is this. It was a gift. It was not something anybody had to learn. It's not something I try to imitate somebody else doing. It's not me trying to recite vowels over and over again, get some kind of repetition going, and letting words just flow off my tongue. That is not what this is. This is a gift. A gift of the Holy Spirit. That is true. That is true, and that is true in Acts, and that is true in 1 Corinthians. It's spiritually enabled. Secondly, it was, as I said earlier, known languages, dialect, Gentile languages, understandable. Keep this in mind. Cults practice ecstatic speech. Cults believe if you get your tongue going fast enough and rattling off a bunch of ecstatic speech, then you will get closer to your God. Get yourself lathered up emotionally. That was a cult practice. It still is today. I'm not saying charismatics are guilty of that. I'm just saying understand that there is such a thing as ecstatic speech, meaningless repetitions that are said over and over again to get yourself in some kind of emotional frenzy so you'll feel closer to your deity. There's something appealing about that in the human psyche, that's for sure. Get an out-of-body experience going or something to feel closer somewhere else. I say that because what this is not that. This is known human languages. And I will argue that that's exactly what you have in 1 Corinthians as well. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. Verse 5:11. Thirdly, my third observation to this is the end of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29 and 30, make it clear that though the 120 may have had this ability, not everyone has this gift or was given this gift. There is a question asked at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, that goes like this. Are not all apostles, are they? Demands a negative answer. All are not prophets, are they? Demands a negative answer. All are not workers of miracles, are they? Demands a negative answer. All do not speak with tongues, do they? Demands a negative answer. The point is, it was a gift that some had and some did not. It was not a gift that everybody had or had to have. Keep in mind, 1 Corinthians, 25 years after Acts 2. Acts 2, 25 years later, you have the 1 Corinthians situation, where Paul is writing to an immature church who's abusing spiritual gifts, not just tongues, but all of them. So, it was not the experience of every believer. Some have said we need to imitate this, but that is contrary to what 1 Corinthians 12, 29, and 30 say. Fourthly, the tongues that is being spoken today is not biblical tongues that is talked about in Acts chapter 2. And many Pentecostals, and as I said, charismatic leaders will agree with that. Only talking about Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Only what they would say and they would agree with, and I say this as well, the tongue spoken in the book of Acts is biblical tongues, and it is not the tongues that are being spoken today. Do you follow that? It's not biblical tongues that is being spoken today, and they cannot go to Acts chapter 2 and say that's the same thing that's being done today. And they will agree with that. And they say, no, we don't speak those kinds of tongues, you're right. We don't speak known languages, you're right. We believe you got to go to language school. We got to go to language school. You just can't learn. You're not going to get a gift of speaking Japanese all of a sudden, or Chinese, or whatever language you don't know. You're not going to get that gift today. That's not what we're talking about. We talk about tongues, the charismatic and Pentecostal leaders, many would say today. They would not go back to Acts chapter 2 to validate the experience in their movement. What they do say is this. They say, no, we speak the 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 type of tongues. In other words, we have two spiritual gifts with the same name. And that's what they would promote. And let me give you a couple reasons why I don't think that argument holds up. The first reason I would say that argument does not hold up is based on chronology and geography. Chronology and geography. Remember, you have tongues mentioned throughout the book of Acts, about 25 years going on there, several decades going on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans who were non-Jews or half-Jews, and they received the baptism of the Spirit, and they speak in tongues, identifying them with the Jerusalem experience. Then you have the Acts 10 experience with tongues, where you have Cornelius and Gentiles being baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, identifying them with the Jerusalem experience in Acts chapter 2. So you're going through the book of Acts. Tongues is tongues. Same tongues, same Spirit. Then you get to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, you encounter some disciples of John the Baptist. Old Testament believers have not received the Spirit. In that passage, Paul leads them to Christ. They receive the Spirit. They speak in tongues, identifying them with the Acts 2 experience. Nowhere in there does it ever say the nature of tongues changed, that it ever stopped being a known language. Nowhere. And what's interesting about the Acts chapter 19, so that's chronology. But let me tell you about geography. Paul is saying this in Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul is talking to these John the Baptist new believers who have been baptized in the Spirit and who now speak in tongues. He is dealing with them about 2 years before he writes the letter to 1 Corinthians. Tongues is the same in Acts 19 as it is all the way throughout the book of Acts, and it would certainly be on Paul's mind as he's writing the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. So, and geographically speaking, Ephesus is close to Corinth. All I'm trying to argue on that point is nowhere are we told that tongues changes to some other kind of spiritual gift. It is still glossa. It is still a language and a dialect. all the way through Acts, even into 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Geography and chronology, the meaning stays the same. I would dispute and disagree with those in the charismatic movement who say that it's a different gift that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians. It's the same gift. There's only one tongues. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. And this is another passage that Pentecostal and charismatic leaders will use today. Paul has warned the Corinthian believers that there are people that claim to have this gift and who are cursing Christ. Okay? Chapter 12, verse 3. You don't say you're speaking in the Spirit and you curse Christ. But there were so many abuses to this gift, and I think a lot of it was the influence of pagan religions around them. Nonetheless, it was a legitimate gift in the Corinthian church. It was just an abused gift in the Corinthian church. At this point in church history, it is a gift, no doubt. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you would think maybe just from a reading of this that the charismatics have a point, that it's something different. Let me read this to you. He says in 14:1, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." The gift of prophesying was the gift of preaching. Gift of preaching, proclaiming the word of God. He's comparing here. That's a much more valuable gift to the church than the gift of tongues, especially the way you're practicing it. And I want you to understand something. The apostle, and this is the difference between how we look at it as tier teachers and how charismatic teachers would look at it. We look at this as not an endorsement of tongues, and not a commendation of the way they're doing tongues, but rather it's more of a condemnation for the way they're doing tongues. Let me show you what I mean. For one who speaks in a tongue, in the King James it says an unknown tongue, a tongue that nobody knows what it means, does not speak to men but to God. That's exactly what they would do. They would speak as sort of a private edification. But men, notice what he's saying, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. You don't know what you're saying. You're not sure what spirit's speaking through you. You don't know. You're just in there speaking in this tongue in a private way for your own self-edification. So he's not commending them. He is rebuking them, if anything. Notice in verse 3, "But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Speaking something to yourself in a private fashion like that builds up no one. But speaking prophecy, speaking the words of God, speaking and preaching and exhortation and edification, the one who speaks in a tongue, verse 4 says, edifies himself. The way you practice it, it edifies yourself. As if you have some higher level of spiritual connection. This is a rebuke. This is a condemnation. You're not commending them for anything here. He's being sarcastic with them, if anything, about how they do it and how they practice it. I wish you all had... That's not the use or purpose of tongues. He said, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. A tongue spoken, a true language can be interpreted. And if it's interpreted, it can edify those that hear. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, employ your gift to edify the body. Spiritual gifts are meant to edify the body. Spiritual gifts are meant to build up the body of Christ. They are not meant for self-edification. Understand that. The Spirit is building up His church. And this private conversation with God, and in their case, very much a pride issue, to seem more spiritual than others, to seem better or above others. They compared themselves with each other. That's the problem in the Corinthian church. And we'll be in the book of Corinthians sometime in the future, and we'll look at that. But my point is that passage is pointed to, and it's not a commendation. It's sarcasm, if anything. Sometimes I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, flip back to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and they say this is a prayer language. This is... They say, this is the tongue of angels. Verse 1, speaks with the tongue of men and angels. And I want you to see something in verses 1, 2, and 3. I want you to see how hyperbole is used in these verses. Especially, let me read 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I speak of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see in verse 3 the hyperbole? He takes extremes, right? Extremes. This is a common way of talking. He wants to exalt the superiority of love. And to do that, he talks in extremes. He says, listen, if I give everything I own to feed the poor, and if I let my body be burned up. He hasn't done that. He's just saying, if I went to those extremes, but I don't love people, no matter what I do. Verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I know and I have all this knowledge and all this faith and I can remove mountains. See that? Extremes. If I could do even that, but I don't love, I'm nothing. And my point is, in verse 1 of 13, you have hyperbole language there as well. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, way up there stuff, but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is not talking about a prayer language. I wouldn't build my theology of a prayer language on this passage of hyperboles. But that is a passage that many will go to justify this teaching about a prayer language. Let me take you to one other here. Why was this gift given? Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Why was this gift given? And this is the only place in the New Testament where it absolutely tells us why it was given. Why did Acts 2 happen? Why did Acts 2 happen? It tells us here, and the purpose was to, not for believers. You don't speak in tongues with believers. It's for unbelievers. Specifically, unbelieving Jews. They would have been familiar with Greek and Hebrew, but this is the purpose of tongues, so these Jews would hear something very specific. Notice 14, 21 and 22. In the law, it is written, quoting from Isaiah, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Quoting from Isaiah, there's a warning there that, listen, the Assyrians came, the Babylonians are going to come. These Gentiles are going to come. And this is a warning to you when you hear the languages of Gentiles in your midst, you know that judgment is coming. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. It was a sign to the Jews, that judgment was going to come in the form of Gentile nations speaking not Hebrew, but they're going to be judged as a sign of them going into captivity. And for the Jews in Acts chapter 2, who heard these 120 speaking in these Gentile languages, they were hearing in their midst things of God in Gentile languages, foreign languages that are connected back to Isaiah, that a reminder that judgment is coming. In fact, in this case, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And that judgment is going to come on Israel, which it does 40 years later in the destruction of the temple. I believe that's what this is, folks, in Acts chapter 2. It's the judgment and warning to the Jews of what is to come. It is for Gentiles. Listen, what does it do? It draws a crowd. It drew a crowd for Peter to preach to. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. The purpose is to draw a crowd, especially of Jews, to hear the things of God in their mother tongue, those who were from Gentile nations, so that they would know God is doing something different, to make them jealous. Romans 11 says, to make them jealous. Romans 11 says the Jew has been set aside. It's to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean Jews don't get saved today. 3,000 get saved in the book of Acts. But now the gospel goes to the whole world. That's a judgment. And God set them aside. One day he will bring them back in. But for now they've been set aside. And now it's Jew and Gentile. I believe God has a plan for that nation, Israel, in the future. I do. But this is the time of the church when Jew and Gentile are being brought into the church. And what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost was a statement of judgment against that nation as they heard the things of God in Gentile languages. And that's why it's to be spoken to unbelievers. You don't speak it in your Bible study with other believers. It doesn't need to be spoken in the church with other believers. It's a sign for unbelievers. And what's interesting, folks, and this is the reason you don't read any more about this after 1 Corinthians. Understand that. It is no more said about it after 1 Corinthians. In fact, you have the list of spiritual gifts in Romans, which came later, and tongues is not mentioned at all. The gift of healing is not mentioned at all. The gift of miracles is not mentioned at all. You know why I think that is? Because I think these sign gifts were connected to the foundation of the apostles. And when they left the scene, those gifts, I believe, left as well. That is my belief on that issue. I believe the gift of tongues had a short shelf life, I heard somebody say. It did. It did. Biblically, you have to say that. It did not come back for 2,000 years in 1900 in a prayer meeting in some place in California and everything you know in California. So you see, through church history, it wasn't on the scene at all. To look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, I just point this out to you. I don't say this is the final word on the reason I'm a cessationist, but I do believe that this has some merit to the discussion. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, notice, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I do think it's interesting in that verse, it says two things will be done away and one of those things, and one thing will cease. The gift of prophecy, preaching and proclamation, and the gift of knowledge will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. There is coming a time of the perfect comes that knowledge and preaching will be done away. Sometime in there, tongues cease. Tongues cease. I happen to believe it ceased with the apostles. I believe history backs that up. But I believe the Bible backs that up as well, as those sign gifts. So I tried to show you that this morning, that biblical tongues in the book of Acts is the same as the tongues spoken in 1 Corinthians. And that tongues, in both of those books, does not exist today, not biblical tongues. Something is happening. Yes, I acknowledge something is happening, but the ball is in their court. Biblically, show me what is happening. Biblically, show me and explain to me what is happening. Because 1 John says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Because why? Many false prophets have gone into the world. 1 Thess 5:21, "Examine everything carefully. Be good Bereans." That's why I say these things this morning, not to fuel an argument. I have wonderful charismatic friends, and my family was Pentecostal. I've had family members that were Pentecostal. Listen, I love them dearly, as I know you do your friends. And I am not seeking to fuel an argument, but simply desiring to be biblical and challenging the thinking behind some of the... Because you got to admit, and I know this embarrasses even most charismatics I know, it gets crazy. It gets crazy. There's no boundaries. There's no boundaries sometimes to these things. And things are abused. People are abused in these movements. People claiming messages from God that did not come from God. So we must test the spirits. You know how you test the spirit? You test the spirit by the word of God. That is our authority, my friends. That is our authority. And if I'm wrong, I want to be shown I'm wrong, but you better show me from this book I'm wrong. As I would hope you would want to be shown that way as well. Thank you, Father, for this time today. God, as we encounter now on a study of the Holy Spirit, we ask you, God, to guide us. Father, we see how it all began. We see how it all began with the church and the establishing of the church, and we know there's much more here to learn and to grow in, and I pray that you will teach us in the days ahead. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.